much about what I'm saying or how it comes across. So a lot of times, it's not a lot of times, I try to work on this, but somebody tells me they don't feel good, you know, my military background kind of kicks in and says, well, you know, I don't want to say so what, that's not really the right thing, but, you know, toughen up a little bit, you know, maybe, or you know, you sprain your ankle, what's the first response, you know, walk it off, you know, keep going, drink some water, walk it off, you know, but what's neat about that song is it's an encouragement, if you will. You got pain? Hey, take it to God. He's the pain taker, right? The chain breaker. And exactly. And it's just a neat way to put things. And those kind of things minister to me. It's like a reminder. And especially, it kind of goes along with today's message in Ephesians. We'll turn there to Ephesians 4:29. But words of grace, right? And that's something that I constantly in my life, especially my wife's always reminded me. You know, you can say that a different way that won't come across so pointed, you know. And but today's sermon's words of grace. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, as we come to you in prayer, Father, I pray that you'll just be with me, Lord, as I relay your message, Father, the word that you put on my heart to your people. Lord, I pray that I'll just be cognizant, Lord, to everyone's needs, Lord, as I speak. And Lord, I pray that you'll just, your will be done today. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Ephesians 4, this is, like I said, it's a big, it could be a big adjustment verse for some. I know some people don't naturally tend to lean this way as far as being graceful. But let's go ahead and look. Ephesians 4:29. It says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So this is talking about every word that comes out of your mouth. Let no corrupt word. What's considered a corrupt word? Well, this is interesting because it gives two kind of opposite illustrations here. We got corrupt words. And then we also have in this verse what is good for necessary edification or building up. Edification means like a building up of somebody. That it may impart grace to the hearers. So we have corrupt words, and we have words that will build somebody up. So basically what the Bible here is saying is that don't speak corruptly to somebody. Don't speak in ways that's going to tear somebody down, right? You always want to encourage somebody. And I know for some, there are some personalities out there, I tend to be this way. If I speak this way, a lot of times it's because I am this way. I like for somebody to be straight and upfront with me. If you have a problem, just come tell me. You know, if you don't worry about hurting my feelings. I would say it's about impossible. I don't think it's impossible. But at the same time, I tend to be that kind of person that if you're too nice about the way you say something, I sometimes start to worry that maybe you're not as comfortable with me. I start going off on all kinds of trails because I tend to be an analytic mind also. But if somebody just comes and tells me something straight up, just straight to my face, if you will, and just black and white, I don't really have to guess about what you're saying and there's not much to read into it, then, man, I feel comfortable with that. That's just kind of how I am. But my wife was always reminding me that not everybody's like that, which that's fine. God made everybody different. You know, and we have to try to be sensitive to everybody. But this is a great place where this verse kicks in. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, you know, for building up. Sometimes building up somebody's not always fun. That's another thing. But at the same time, every word that we have to speak has to be graceful. It has to be a building up. It has to be with love, right? And there's three different places I want to look at how we impart, if you will, or how we use these words of grace. And the first one I want to look is how we use words of grace around strangers or coworkers or people that are kind of outside your family or outside your immediate family. You know, how do we deal with words of grace then? You know, what's a good way to do that? And if you want to just sit and listen, that's fine. But if you want to go ahead and turn in your Bible to Matthew 6:15, and the place I'm going to approach this from, and you can really take this study and you can really blow it out there and really make it long, but it's kind of hit on the surface a little bit. Sometimes, you know, people at work, you know how people at work can be. They can be kind of mean. They can be pretty crass. You know, they can say things that can be very offensive. They can say things that just don't tickle the ears, if that makes sense. Right, so one thing we want to look at is, as we look at this, let's look at this, Matthew 6, let's look at Matthew 6:14. It says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive them their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, how do we put that in? There's times when people say some pretty hurtful things, right? The Bible also talks about that I'm going to paraphrase a little bit. But if somebody says something real mean to you and they're just trying to really get under your skin, how is a Christian supposed to handle that? What's the Bible say? Well, we return with a soft answer. You know, that's what the Bible says. A soft answer turns away wrath, the Bible says. You know, somebody can be mean to you for so long. Right? There was this guy, and this is kind of on another topic, kind of, but it's kind of the same thing. I used to be pretty hard guy. I used to be kind of always keep people at arm's length. But there was this one guy in the church down there. This is years before I was called to preach. There was a guy in the church in South Carolina. He always liked to give hugs to everybody. And as a military guy, I mean, I hated that. I'm like, quit hugging me. And then he wouldn't take no for an answer. He was just a real friendly guy. And I would stick my hand out, that, you know, like far. If I could extend my arm even 3 feet further, I would have stuck it out real far to this guy. But he didn't care. He just always wanted to give you a hug. And then, and if I did that, he would shake my hand. But as soon as I started to turn around, he'd come put his arm around me. And how are you doing today? You know, he was just that kind of guy. And man, he used to bother me. I like really get under my skin. I would even tell him, quit hugging me. You know, he's like, well, I love you, brother. That's, you know, this is how I am, and blah, blah, blah. And man, he's get under my skin. But you know, after a while, you know, this took years. Probably after 3 or 4 years, this, the funny thing was, I started seeing the importance of that, if that makes sense. And I'm not saying everybody should be hugging everybody if that's not your thing. But at the same time, it really affected me. You know, after all this time, after, even if I was, when I was mean to this guy, and I just tell him, try to keep him at arm's length, and he was always so encouraging to me, you know, and it kind of brings to mind this verse that, you know, if we don't forgive men their trespasses, that's kind of the personality he had. Even if I was mean to him, he didn't care. He was so forgiving about it, it almost probably didn't even cross his mind. But he always responded in a soft way, right? And I know men, I know we don't like that. We don't like to hear gentleness, you know, and we don't like to hear those words soft and being too patient and speaking all lovey-dovey, you know, what's the word for that? I can't remember what the word. You know, we call these certain movies... chick flicks, we used to call them. I know for me and my friends. You don't watch movies that are all romantic and mushy and all that stuff. You know, that's not a guy thing to do. Well, I don't like to say this because I have to swallow my pride to say it. But men, that is a part of who that what we should be. There should be a balance between toughness and gentleness. And I like to say, I hate to say it, right? And that's something I really try to work on. But men, that's just the way it is. And there's, you can study that you can bring all kinds of psychological studies out about that and problems that have arisen in society because of men being too tough and there not being a balance, if you will. It's just like that's another study. But at the same time, there's an importance to that. Jesus has always been gentle with me, I'll tell you that. Thank the Lord, right? Even in the times when Jesus has come to me and had to make a correction, he's always left me feeling fulfilled somehow, right? And you know, we have to strive to be that way also. But then, you know, in the forgiveness part, you know, people can really get under our skin. Somebody can go flying by you at 1,000,000 miles an hour and just be angry at the world because, you know, get this road rage thing going on and, you know, just hate everybody that's on the road, right? And they try to get back at everyone else by driving slow or whatever, driving slow in the fast lane or whatever. You know, there's ways to be passive aggressive. But at the same time, you know, the Bible says, hey, we need to forgive people. Somebody goes flying by you on the road, just don't hold that. Don't hold that bitterness. Don't let it ruin your day. You know, just go ahead and forgive them, right? There's other ways. Somebody made a passing comment, right? Just, you know, something very just pointed and crass and meant to get under your skin, you know, and the first thing we think, well, why is that person talking to me that way? You know, we want to get all up in arms about it. Why, you know, who do they think they are to talk to me that way, right? Somebody taught me an important lesson that behind every pointed comment, behind hatred and behind just people just being mean, there's something driving that. We can't forget that. There's something driving it. You have to look, get yourself in their shoes. What have they gone through in life, if you will, or maybe there was something that happened in their day, you know, that caused them to be that way. Look at it, and I think that's a Christian way to look at it. You know, don't take it personally. You know, the Bible says don't be surprised when the world hates you, right? We can't be surprised when the world hates us. So what's the underlying thing here? Maybe you can say something to encourage their day, right? There's this really neat book I read, and sometimes I feel funny mentioning this book because the title of it sounds funny, right? But it's called How to Win Friends and Influence People, right? And why in the world would I read something like that? But anyway, it's a good book. It's by Dale Carnegie. And the reason why it's a good book is because it teaches you how to treat others with value. That's basically the whole principle of that book, treating other people with value. How do you do that? You know, different things you can do. Remembering people's names, that's a big thing for me. And, you know, since we're not moved out here yet, it's kind of hard because I don't see everybody a lot. But that's one thing that's very important to me, trying to remember names. You know, remember names. You know, when you're passing somebody in the hallway, you know, don't just say, hey, how you doing? If you know their name, say, hey, so-and-so, how you doing? And for some reason, psychologically, that goes a long way into treating people that they matter, giving people value, treating them like there's something valuable about them, right? The Bible says that God loves cows more than we love people sometimes. That sounds funny. Like, where in the world is that at? Right? If you really want to know, you look at Jonah chapter 4. And one of the reasons that God wanted to save Nineveh wasn't just because of the people. If you remember that story, Jonah goes to Nineveh and God tells him to go preach to Nineveh. And we know the story. He tries to run from God. It doesn't work because he gets swallowed by the fish, right? And finally, Noah surrenders to God's will and he goes to Nineveh. And still being passive aggressive, instead of going to Nineveh and proclaiming a gospel, just a great sermon to the Lord, if you will, to get people to turn to him. What does he do? He goes in there and he just gives the shortest sermon ever. He says about, and I'm going to kind of paraphrase a little bit what he says, but he says in about 40 days, guess what's going to happen? If people here don't get right, they're going to, you know, God's judgment's going to come down. Right? And that's all he says. And what does the Bible say? Then he walks outside the city and he wants to wait and see what God does. He doesn't even want to stay in the city. He doesn't get a hotel. He doesn't get a motel and you know, or a cot or stay at an inn somewhere. He says, I want to get away from these people. And for good reason, because Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And Assyrians, like I think I mentioned this a little bit last week, Assyrians were very cruel people. Everybody in the world hated Assyrians. Assyrians loved themselves, right? Because they could felt like they could do whatever they wanted for a time when their empire was very strong. But at the same time, everybody else hated Assyrians, right? Jonah didn't want to go there. They were very cruel, evil people. And the Bible says when he went to Nineveh, he didn't even go to the center of the city to proclaim his gospel. He only went just a little ways into it, right? They said that to walk across Nineveh took 3 days. Jonah only went about a day's journey in. He didn't even go all the way to the center. He just went about a day's journey into Nineveh, stated his little brief sermon, and then said, I'm leaving. Forget that. I ain't going to stay here for an invitation, you know, wait for people to come forward, you know, and all this other stuff. I'm leaving the city. I'm going to go out here and sit by a tree, right, see what God does. So then what happens? And then, you know, he goes outside the city, and as we know the story, Nineveh, a great revival falls over the city of Nineveh, and everybody's getting saved. It said all the way from the king, all the way down to the cattle. They even wanted the cows to make sure that they were doing right. So they're putting sackcloth on the cows and all this stuff. And then Jonah said, see, Lord, this is why I didn't want to come to Nineveh. Like, I knew you were going to do this, and this is why I didn't want to come here. I knew you were going to bless these people that I don't like, and so I didn't. That's why I didn't even want to come here. Right, so Jonah was the most successful preacher, if you will, from the most simple sermon. If you want to kind of look at it, it should be in the Guinness Book of World Records. Right, the shortest sermon versus proportionally to the amount of people saved. And God says, you can't. And if you remember further in that story, he's sitting out by that tree, and all of a sudden the tree withers up and dies. And he says, Lord, why did you kill the tree? I was sitting here under this tree to see what you were going to do to Nineveh. And he said, you killed the tree. Now I have no shade. And then what the Lord come back and said, you know, you sat under this tree for just a couple hours. And like I said, I'm paraphrasing the story a bit. You've only been with this tree a couple hours, and now you're so hurt that I've killed it. He said, what about me? I look at these people in Nineveh. I've looked at them from the time they were born up until now. Why don't you think I care about them? He says, not only people in Nineveh, but also their cattle. I thought that was kind of neat. Like, Lord, why would you put cattle in it? Do you really care that much about cattle? Right? But, you know, that showed me that the Lord cares about animals. Lord loves animals sometimes more than we love people. So when we're dealing with people, when we're dealing with words of grace, we have to treat people with value, right? That's so important, treating people that matter. And anyway, you know, to kind of continue the story, after I read this book, I was teaching at the drill sergeant school at the time, and after every cycle at the drill sergeant school, they would have, the students would get together and they would vote for the instructor of the cycle. You know, who deserved this award for instructor of the cycle? So I just read this book, and I was like, I'm going to put this to practice. Right, it's kind of weird for a drill sergeant to treat people with value. That's what I was doing, and so guess what? After that cycle, I was voted unanimously instructor of the cycle, just because I felt like I treated people with value. There was one guy I saw, instead of just walking by people in the store, if you will, I'd see him and not say anything. I would say, hey, so and so, how you doing? You know, you doing all right? You know, and just brief comment, and that affected people. And I was so surprised. I was like, are you serious? I put this book to practice, and it there I am, instructor of the cycle. And then the next cycle, the exact same thing, voting unanimously, instructor the cycle. I couldn't believe it, right? But, you know, treating people with value, that can make such a huge impact on people's lives. There was an experiment my old pastor used to do. He would teach leadership conferences at hospitals, so like hospital administrators and surgeons and doctors. And, you know, he goes around the country, he still does this, and he teaches leadership. And one of the things that he would do at the very first part of his conferences was, He would ask people, he said, by raise of hand, you know, what is one thing that's important to you in a boss, right? And that's kind of the question he would ask. What's important to you, characteristic, personality, characteristic, you know, important to you in a boss? And he get, you know, people raise their hand, and he would call on them, and somebody would say that they were patient with their problems, you know. Well, of course, everybody likes to have a boss that, you know, if something comes up and you have an emergency situation, that your boss is going to be patient with that, you know, and try to make ends meet and just say, okay, you know, go deal with that, and you know, instead of berating you, you know, and trying to call you lazy, trying to get out of work, you know, and you're sick, and you know what I'm saying, trying to be patient, a boss that's loving, a boss that rewards you for your effort, and all these things. He'd come up with a big old list of about 40 things, right? And one thing he would do after that is point out that every single one, if not 90% of this list, he would say, falls under the biblical definition for love. It was the thought that was interesting. Right? So going around treating people like they have value, if you will. Treat people like you love them. Right? That's the second great commandment. Right? Love your neighbor as yourself. And that just goes along with it. You know, words of grace. Everything that comes out of your mouth should be something graceful. Right? The Bible says that we are salt. Right? That we're to be a light to the world. And I know putting salt on your food can be a good thing. Sometimes it's not if you put too much. Right? That's kind of another lesson in and of itself. But the same thing, everything should be seasoned with salt. There's going to be something about the things that you say, something about your speech that people are going to be curious about. Right? Why do you say things like that? You know, why are you the way that you are? You know, what's the deal with this? Right? And test it yourself around people that you're around that are not Christians. Test it. Treat them like you love them. It's going to affect them whether you know it or not. It will. That's just the kind of thing that's going to stick with them. You know, words of grace with strangers and people that you work with. The next one I'm going to look at is words of grace for your children, right? Or let's say close relatives. I know for myself and the lesson for me, it's, you know, for my children. I had to put my notes on my phone this morning because I don't have a printer over the house. So I was like, I have to write this out on my phone. So if you see, I'm not checking my messages or checking Facebook or anything like that. All right, that would be kind of funny, wouldn't it? Checking my Facebook while I'm preaching. No, but I had to put my notes on my phone. But, you know, words of grace around your kids. How do you become an encouragement to your kids? There's a story of, and I think many people can probably relate to this story in some way or another. But there was this preacher that I knew down when I was little. But he would talk about how when he was growing up, you know, he's a farmer growing up, you know, working with cows and at a ranch, basically. That's kind of how he grew up. And he used to love art. He used to love drawing with pencils and charcoal and things like that. Man, he loved art. Well, guess what? You know, the other ranch hands, you can imagine, the other ranch hands, when he would show his pictures off, you know, what are you doing drawing pictures, you know? And they kind of make fun of him a little bit. Drawing pictures, that stuff's for girls, you know? And you can kind of imagine how that would go, right? And guess what? Even his own father would do that. Never encouraged him in his art. And what he would say as he grew up and as he got older, he would say, you know, he never picked up pencils again. He just never did it, right? But that was something that he's always loved. He's always enjoyed art. But that kind of, for him, he said that for his childhood and his teenage years, that really affected him. He just never picked up art again. He just didn't do it. You know, and it somehow set in his brain that wasn't what he was supposed to be doing. Now, on the other hand, so me for myself, especially a lesson for me as a newer father compared to many out there, you know, my oldest is only 10. One thing I always have to keep in mind is, you know, you have to promote the natural bend of your children, right? Who has God made them to be? You didn't make them to be anything specific. They were born, you had a part in that, right? But other than that, their personality, you didn't have a part in making their personality per se, right? God's got a specific, the Bible says that we're fearfully and wonderfully made, right? And if you go off and study those words, fearfully and wonderfully, they're very specific. God made each person specifically how they are for his purpose, right? You might say, I don't like my hair because it's too thin, or my feet because they're too small, or I don't know, you can go all kinds of things. You know, the color of my hair, the tint of my skin, or anything like that, especially in today's society with Hollywood out there saying we should be a certain way. But at the same time, God's made you a specific way. He made you specifically with different problems, right? He made you with different advantages, maybe compared to others. He's made you specifically. Your nose might be too big, right? Or too small, or whatever. God made you specifically how you are. Right now, you look at how do you know that? How do you know God made me specifically how I am? Right, our DNA code is very specific. Did you know if our DNA code was changed in any way, that's how cancer starts? By kind of a brief little scientific lesson. Our code, let's say for my son, my oldest son, there, his code for his DNA is equivalent to hundreds of thousands of pages of code in a book. That's kind of interesting. I don't know how thick that book would be. But guess what? If something goes wrong in that code, guess what happens? That's how cancer starts. That's not supposed to be there, right? So God programmed each one of us, really, in a code, right, specifically how we're to be. And if any little thing changes, just a little bit, that's going to change something about you, something could be about your personality, or it can make you sick, right? But God made you specifically how you're supposed to be, and we need to look at we have to look at ourselves, if you will, as a creation of God that's fearfully and wonderfully made. So when it comes to encouraging our children, who they are and how they're supposed to be, right? Encourage them in their natural bend. If your kid loves video games, I'm not saying go tell them to play video games for 24 hours. I'm not saying that. But different things about their personality, you know? As parents, you understand. You can see things about your kids that other people can't see, right? That's the kind of things I'm talking about. You can see that they love things. My younger son, Nathan, he loves bugs a lot more than his older brother does. right? That's just when my oldest son was 6 years old, he would go play outside, but it was more about sticks and jumping around in the water and playing with cars and things like that. Nathan, when he goes outside, he's looking for bugs. He wants to sit there and hold them. At the Parsons last night, he had a ladybug crawling all over his arm, played with that for about an hour. Outside, he found a little caterpillar climbing up the brick wall. He was out there playing with that, and that's just who he is. What am I going to tell him? Get that, obviously I don't want him bringing that stuff in the house, so much. But at the same time, those are the kind of things I'm talking about, right? And just, really trying to groom them and bring them up. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Bible says, Ephesians 6, 4, it says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." And the point there is bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. If the Lord was his direct father, if that makes sense, if I was out of the way, how would God bring up my child? Right? That's a kind of a question to ask. How would God bring him up? Now, the admonition part is a warning. That basically says warn them about sin, be warning them how God would warn them about different things. But at the same time, bring them up how God would have brought them up. If God made them a certain way, pray for wisdom that God shows you that. But at the same time, bring them up that way. Sometimes some fathers out there, and I'm guilty of this, and maybe a lot of fathers are, I don't know. My own father is probably guilty of it in some sense, but they can be very critical. Right, very critical and very, they can tear you down and, what's wrong with you and what are you doing this for? What are you thinking? Right, and you can just be very critical. Right, I mean, those aren't words that are going to build somebody up. Those aren't words of encouragement. Right, and I know, again, men, I know that's a hard one to hear because a lot of times we don't like being that way. Right, but at the same time, that's what nurture is. Right, nurturing isn't only for mom. I know psychology, modern psychology will say mothers are the nurturers and dads are the whatever else. Right? What's the Bible say? Fathers, you're also nurturers. By the way, right? You're to also be those things. That's just an interesting biblical balance that we're shown that society doesn't necessarily show us all the time. Right? So the next point, the last one here, grace with your spouse. This is a big one. This is one you can study for days on. Right? And if you haven't ever studied, how to deal with your spouse and kind things to say, well, you need to catch up, because it's a happy wife is a happy life, right, guys? That's one thing I've really learned. But and it's very important. I know we can take that cliche and it's funny. I think it's funny. I think it's funny because as a young man, I was so independent, so proud. No one's ever going to tell me what to do. I'm going to do my own thing. This is the rules. This is how things are going to be. You don't need to get this in your head. This is how it's going to be. After being married for about 5 or 6 years, you start to let some of that go. Right, but you still hold on to a little bit. Yeah, but I still got this part over here. This is still mine. This is still how I'm gonna. This is still how it is. Another 5 years go by, and then what used to be, I'm always gonna have my own garage. Guess what? Now the garage is a storage unit. And you let go little by little things like that. But why? Right? But it's fine. Why? Because it's for your wife. And I'm talking mainly to the men right now. Because it's for your wife, right? Well, we're supposed to cater to our wives, to a certain extent. Let's look at Ephesians 5 20. We'll look at 22. I guess we can start there. Wives, submit to yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. Right? That's a hard one sometimes. But it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Now we're going from the wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, that one little phrase. Now we're starting to transition over to husbands. Right? We get a little bit more instruction on husbands. Right? Husbands is the head of the wife. Yeah, it still sounds good. Right? Husbands is the head of the wife. As Christ is the head of the church, all right, that's still pretty good. All right, and he is the Savior of the body. And now you start to wonder, where is this going? Hey, Ephesians, Paul, where are you trying to take this? It says, "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands and everything." All right, and that still sounds pretty good. Now we get to, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Now we got a semicolon. Right? This thought continues. "That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Right? Verse 28, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." All right? So now we get into a little bit thing you can dig into here. And for the purpose of sake of time, right? What does it mean for words of grace to your spouse? What are the things that are going to build your wife up? That's a question for the husbands right now. And wives, we'll get to your part in a second. But here we says in verse 26, it says that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. All right, one thing I've learned from clothes washer, what you wash your clothes in, clothes washer, dishwasher, clothes, I got that, washer, whatever, the washer. And y'all, I'm real familiar with that piece of machinery in my house, right? But one, yeah. But one thing that's real, that's interesting about that is once it goes on the wash cycle, guess what's going on? It's just kind of going back and forth. And I'm not talking about the rinse cycle. Men, don't treat your wife like you would, you know, like the washer treats his rinse cycle, starts spinning everything out. But, you know, once it goes to the washing cycle, guess what? That thing's just kind of going, mulling back and forth. It's real simple. It's you know, you can even go on the gentler setting, you know. And it can go really gentle. You know, what does it say here? It says that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing. Washing is not something that's violent. It's not something that's crass. It's not something that's pointed. It's something that's kind of gentle. It's not something that happens in 1 minute, right? Or 2 minutes, or 3 minutes. It's something, hey, it's got to go in there. It's got to wash the water back and forth to get those stains out or whatever, you know, the mud or whatever it could be. But it's washing back and forth. You know, a back and forth thing. Here it goes. There it's washing, right? The gentlest cycle of a washer is other than the filling up of the water part, right, is the washing part. It's just kind of going back and forth, you know, and things like that. But it says, guess what? That's one way we're supposed to treat our spouses, husbands. Treat them like you're washing. It's supposed to be a gentle thing. Right, one thing that I've learned, having a daughter, I tell you what, my two sons, I've always, you know, being a dad, tough dad sometimes, you know, get up, you know, scrape your knee, get up, it's okay. You know, I used to tell them that girls like scars, I used to tell them that. And girls like scars, so they always walk around, look at this one, you know, and showing these kinds of things off. But guess what, now that I have a daughter, you know, she falls down, who's the person flying over there as best I can, pick her up. Man, she waits for me too, and I'm glad she waits for me, because I want to be the one to pick her up. And I'm proud of that. Maybe, I don't know, I'm praying that my wife will, if I get too overboard with spoiling her, I pray my wife will step in somehow. But at the same time, I mean, it can be 11 o'clock at night. She's woken up in the middle of the night crying for something. She starts saying chocolate. And then without thinking, because I like doing this, I mean, I'm putting my shoes on. I'm about to go down to the gas station to get some M&M's for her. And my wife would look at me, she's like, what in the world are you doing? Going to get some M&M's, you know? And I know she's probably thinking that when she was pregnant, you know, she wishes it was that easy for me to go get her orange cream soda or whatever she was, and grapes, you know, in the middle of the night. But at the same time, I enjoy that, right? That's my daughter. Man, I want to do everything for her. And I think a lot of husbands can relate to that, right? Husbands, when we think about our wives, guess what? Whose daughter's that? It's not only her father's, but it's also God's daughter, isn't it? That's kind of scary when you look at it that way, because as much as I like catering to my daughter and I like doing things for her and picking her up when she's hurting, and I start thinking about, wait, she's also God's daughter. Man, if I do something to hurt her, I don't want God come flying in to knock me off my perch, you know, real quick and just to take over, you know. Wives, now that kind of starts going into to your portion, if you will. You know, the 1 Peter 3, let me turn there. And like I said, we can take this study out real far, and one of these days I will, because I like, family's a big deal in church. As y'all know, family's huge. But 1 Peter 3, let me get there. It says, likewise you wives, this is 1 Peter 3:1, be in subjection to your own husbands. And that's a hard one for some wives. I understand that. I wouldn't want to be that way, but I'm a man. God's made us differently. It says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, if some husbands act crazy, if some husbands are out there just going around, just, I don't know, being the worst husband ever. It says that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. Right? Now, how's that conduct? When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Right? It's not that your conduct, you're going to come in and correct everything that they're doing. Right? Every time he steps out of line, you're berating him and things like that and belittling him. That's not what it says. It says by your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. One of the most powerful things, I know there's that saying out there that behind every great man, there's a great woman. Right? I know for me, and this is just true psychologically with men, if there's a woman behind that man that respects him and that's always building him up, right, he goes out and he takes the trash out, you know, that's kind of a funny example. My mom used to do this, my dad, but he wouldn't just take one garbage bag out, right? Here he'd go, take him three or four, you know, men like to do that, one trip, you know, taking it out there. My mom would say something goofy like, ooh, look at your muscles, and, you know, my dad, before you know it, after he said that, my dad's picking up, you know, a couple other things to take out there, you know. But look at that, just for those little words, guess what? More effort is now going into taking out the trash. I don't know how that works, and I think it's funny because guys can be shallow in a sense. And here you go, my wife says, man, you did that pretty good. And before you know it, I'm looking around the house to find something else I can do just to get a compliment, you know, for my wife. Women, the reason I bring this up is because you can tear your husbands down with just some words. You can make him feel little. You can make him feel tired and just defeated, right? On the other hand, man, you can make your husband feel like he could take over the world. just because of the things you say. And that's why it says here, wives, it's not fun being submissive, right? Now, in their defense, husband, how easy is it to be submissive to somebody that's like Christ? If we're supposed to love our wives like Christ loved the church, it should be easy for our wives to want to submit to us if we're loving her like we're supposed to, right? Now, this goes to words of grace. You know, we build our wives up, encourage them. I teach my boys all the time, you know, it's good to encourage girls. Girls in general, and I'm not just saying to everybody go out there and, you know, but, you know, for a wife, I try to show them, this is how you treat mom. You know, treat her with respect. Get her flowers. Do these things for her. You know, and I try to, Nathan loves it. The outdoors boy, he loves going out there and grabbing flowers for mom all the time. I think that's good. You know, and I start giving flowers to Ariel, my little girl, just so she can see, you know, this is how you're supposed to be treated, right? But then going back, it's easy for wives to submit, or should be, right, if you're acting like Christ. So if your wife isn't submitting to you, men, what should be the first question? What am I doing wrong? Right? And that goes further into psychology. How much time do we got? I don't want to get too crazy into this. That goes further into the psychology of women, that women tend to be more emotional than guys do. That's just the way it is. Guess what? Emotions are reactionary. You know that. So if a woman's emotionally unbalanced, there's a cause to it. It's not, that just don't happen. Right? There's something causing that. Men, you can influence that. You know, you be nice to your wife, love her, build her up. Man, her emotions are going to be healthy. Right? She's going to flourish. She's going to be somebody the Lord wants her to be. And why? It says because in Ephesians, it goes back and says you're supposed to build her up. It's supposed to be something that at the end of time, once it's all said and done, if you turn back to Ephesians 5, it's a neat breakdown of it. It says that in verse 27, 5:27, it says that he might present her to himself a glorious church. There's going to come a time when God's going to look at you, and instead of judging your wife, he's going to look at the husband and say, how have you made her? Right? What kind of environment have you provided for her? Right, so she could flourish. And women, that's the kind of man you should be looking for if you're out there looking for a guy. But it says, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. And guess what? That responsibility is put on the man. If she's not flourishing, if she's got blemishes, if she's got scars and stuff, guess who God's going to look at? I dare say it's going to be the man. That's a hard one to carry. So I know we all like that. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Yeah, that sounds all great. Man, you look at the responsibility behind it. It's kind of scary. That's why if we get in an argument with my wife and she starts being quiet and doesn't say anything else, I get scared. Because guess what? That's a reminder to me that, you know what? My responsibility is to build her up. One day to present her before the Lord, I believe, in a sense. You know, say, hey, Lord, look, this is what you give me. This is how I've taken care of it. You know, now I think it sounds, I'm not trying to be mushy again, guys, but that sounds like a very romantic thing, right? And it should be. It sounds like an honorable thing. You know, Christians are supposed to be an honorable people. Right, it's supposed to be a beautiful thing, you know, the marriage between a husband and wife. I know society's twisted that thing up, twisted marriage up, and they're trying to point out that y'all know what it is. Y'all live today. You know how society looks at those kinds of things. But you know, words of grace. You know, we talked about words of grace at work. You know, treating people with value. Right, doesn't mean you have to be mushy with them, but treating people with value, treating them like they matter, with your kids, encouraging them. You know, sometimes punishments come. That's just the way it is. But then with your spouse. Women, you can build your men up. Man, you can make them feel like they can take on the world. I remember when I was sitting there in the hospital bed after my accident, my wife would just say different things, you know, and I would feel like, you know, physical therapy would come in. My wife's in here. I got to do my best to work harder. My wife's in here. I want to make her proud. And because of the things she would say to me, and, yeah, you're doing pretty good. I can do better. And that's what I'd tell her. And I'm working harder at physical therapy and all those different things. And she was always encouraging me through school. I want to get good grades. I didn't care about my teachers. You know, at this point in my life, I care about them to a certain extent. But, you know, I like telling my wife, yeah, I got a 90-something on my test, you know, and she'd make a big deal out of it. And I don't know, just something that drove me on, right? All because of her approval. You know, it's a powerful thing, right? Men, we got a huge responsibility when it comes to building up our wives and treating them gracefully. And one day, like I said, I think we're going to, in one sense or another, present them before the Lord, saying, hey, look, this is what I got. I heard a preacher say one time to a newly married couple, he said to the guy, he said, if she's not more pleasing to you in 10 years, 10 years from now, he said, it's your fault. I'm like, man, that's a heavy one. That's a hard one to swallow, right? Men, I mean, we both have huge responsibilities. And last thing I'll say is, wives, fear for your husbands, in a sense. You know, there's things that they do that, man, they're going to give account for one day. Yeah, they might not know it, right? But by your chaste conduct, the Bible says they can be won. They can be really turned around. And it's a give and take, right? It's a team thing. But as we look at this, you know, I'll look at this one more time. Ephesians 4:29, before we close. It says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for necessary edification and building up. Lost place. It's good for necessary edification that it may impart grace to the hearers. Always keep that in mind. Things that are coming out of your mouth are powerful. James talks about that. You know, the tongue is a powerful thing. You can, with on one hand, you can curse somebody. On the other hand, you can make them feel loved. Right? The tongue is a powerful thing. Use it for good. Right? And that's the point of the message. Use it for good. Use it to build people up. Use it to do good things for the Lord. Right? And that's all we have today. Let's go ahead and stand, if you will. And we'll get ready for our invitation.
Let's stand for our hymn of invitation, number 5.